the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. Really good to see you all here. My name is Derek Burnside. I'm one of the leaders of the church here. I'll be speaking to us this morning and then leading us in communion in just a few minutes. Lovely to see some visitors with us this morning. Again, can I just repeat Sarah's welcome? Lovely to see some returnees. Phil Wren, who's a former contact worker, is back. Former contact workers never really go. They just have wilderness wanderings and then come back to Phil is, and Sarah, his wife and children, are up in Warrington, and they're just back for the weekend, so it's great to see them back with us. And any other visitors or returnees, we hope you're feeling really at home amongst us. We're finishing a teaching series this week. By the way, if you haven't clocked this yet, next term's programme, which in Belmont speak starts next week, that's available. If you've not got one of these lovely yellow summer term programmes yet, grab one from the racks or the desk in the atrium. We start a new term next week, so make sure you've got your card. And we're finishing off the first third of the year this morning by just completing our Easter series. If you've not been with us, we've called it Rumours of Glory. And what we've been doing is looking at the way that the Old Testament predicted the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the most glorious event of human history, rumoured hundreds, thousands of years before they actually took place. And we're particularly thinking today about the title, He Will Never See Decay. This is what we've rooted this series in. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says this: "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to more than 500. So Paul's convinced that the death and the resurrection of Jesus were predicted in the Old Testament, these rumours of glory. And we've looked at three in this series. The rumour of glory, that there would be one hated without cause. That was the first in this series. Then we thought about the fact that this one who was hated without cause would be pierced for the sins of others. That's us. And that, of course, was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross, as we were thinking about on Good Friday. And that this one who was hated without cause and would be pierced would never see decay. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ never saw decay, continues not to decay. What does that mean? Why was it so important that it was predicted? What does it mean for us today? That's what we're going to be thinking about. We'll look at the Acts 13 passage we're particularly going to focus on in a few minutes' time. But for now, let's just focus on this verse, because this kind of sets our theme for the morning. Paul says this. He's not writing this as he says it. He's preaching it, as we'll see a bit later on. But he says, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." What God has promised, he's fulfilled. And Paul's talking to his generation, but it's as true for our generation. 21 centuries later, he's fulfilled it by raising up the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to get so used to a truth that it just stops delighting us. And what would be brilliant this morning would be just if our joy and our desire to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was just kind of fanned into flame a little bit more. Maybe you don't need that this morning. Maybe you've come thinking, Jesus is alive. Wasn't Easter fantastic? He's never seen decay. Yay! And maybe you're not. And if you're not, then hopefully as we just refresh our memories about these passages, our joy will be refreshed. This is a lady called Barbara Ehrenreich. She's an American author and particularly a political activist. We don't know her very well over here. She's very, very well known in the States. You might hear her name a lot this week because she's just published a book that's going to come out in this country on Thursday. And her book is called Living with a Wild God, A Non-Believer's Search for the Truth About Everything. Living with a Wild God, A Non-Believer's Search for the Truth About Everything. And as the title or the subtitle suggests, she's an atheist. But she's an atheist who's really struggling to hang on to her atheism. She's becoming more and more convinced there is a God who wants to encounter her. Here's a quote from her new book. It's based on this incident that happened to her when she was 17 years old. She'd been on a road trip with some teenage friends. They'd been skiing. They were coming back, and they went through a desert area. And before dawn, she woke, and she went for a little walk on her own. This was when she was 17. She's now 72. And here's what she remembers from that day. It was an image of fire, as in the burning bush. The world flamed into life. This is an experience she's having just before dawn when she's 17. Something poured into me and I into it. It was a furious encounter with a living substance that was coming at me through all things at once. And then she goes on to describe how she's not done much with that experience through the rest of her life. She thought it was some experience of the supernatural, some experience of the divine. But she says, she's very honest in this book, she's done nothing with it through the rest of her life. So she says this: trapped by motherhood and by deadlines and by meetings, I seem to have lost the ability to ask the old question, what is actually going on here? Can you identify with that at all? When all the busyness of life just crowds in, the stress of work and the challenges of raising family and just the whole deal of keeping the show on the road day in, day out, week in, week out. Easy, isn't it, to just stop asking the question, what's actually going on here? And she says this: the designed function, do you remember, this is an atheist, the designed function of my mind, and no doubt yours as well, appears to be to condense all the chaos and the mystery of the world into a palpable other. Notice her capital O there. She's giving great respect to this somehow palpable, tangible, feelable other, this great big thing that's beyond and out there. Ultimately, we may have no choice in this matter, she says. I have the impression, growing out of the experiences chronicled here, that it may be seeking us out. So at 72 years old, Barbara Ehrenreich is coming to the conclusion that there is something beyond herself. She doesn't call him God, but that's what she's referring to. And she certainly does in the title of her book, who is seeking her out. Now, we might say this is a 72-year-old lady who lives in the most Christianized nation on earth. She may, by this stage, have twigged that that has actually happened, that there is a palpable other, and he is seeking her out, and there is a living God, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and for centuries, for generations and generations, he's been seeking out men and women and revealing himself to them. Now, she's late to the party, but at least she wants to turn up. And it might be that we pray for Barbara Ehrenreich and others like her, some of these atheists who are starting to be influenced by the kind of backlash against atheism that's coming through in Western culture, certainly in some parts of it, and are writing accordingly. So remember this lady. But what would she have discerned about this palpable other who wants to reach out to her if she knew her Bible a little bit better? If she maybe knew her Old Testament and the way it's fulfilled in the New, what rumours might she have picked up about who this God is? Well, let's look at three just before we jump into this morning's passage. These are three rumours of glory from the Old Testament that are pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our third rumour in our series, and this is the one about never seeing decay, and this is part one of rumour three. Here's the rumour. There's a rumour bubbling around 1,000 years or so before Jesus that says this: God's Son is going to offer people refuge from God's anger. That's the rumour that's going around. God's Son will offer refuge from God's anger. Here's the rumour. It's in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. That's the page reference. If you want to turn it up, you may just want to look at it on the screen, but whatever you prefer. Here's the psalmist, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chain and throw off their shackles.'" So the psalmist is saying, why do people have this gut instinct to kick against God? Why do people just have this desire to push God away, to get rid of him, to deny any sense that he's got any kind of authority or control or right to their lives? Why do they feel that they have nothing to answer to or no relation to engage in with a God who has made them and given them everything. Might be that you've sensed that instinct in your very heart even this week. Have you sensed that instinct sometimes that just goes, I just want to kick against God. I want to turn away from God. I don't want his presence in my life. I want to spin away. When I used to play rugby, we were taught that if you're caught in a ruck, what you had to do was try and turn with the ball to face your own team. Turn your back on the person who tackled you and turn to face your own teammates so they could get the ball and keep it in play. And I can remember our PE teacher, when we were in a ruck and he was the person holding us, and if somebody was trying to turn away from him, he would commend them. He would say, "You're doing just the right thing. You're supposed to be twisting away." And there's something about that instinct in human beings, isn't there? We just want to twist away from God. I have this habit that I try to sustain, and I've tried to sustain for years with varying degrees of success, which is that every morning when I wake up, I want to spend the start of my day reading my Bible and praying to God. I believe, as many of you do here, that the Bible is not just some other book, it's God's inspired word. And if I read it with an open heart and an open mind, he will speak to me through it. I will encounter Jesus as his Holy Spirit brings his breathed out word alive into my life. And I will pray. I will pray that the truths I've read will be true for me, and I want to pray for other people that I pray for day in, day out, week in, week out. Do you have this experience if you've got a similar habit? Many, many, many times I will wake in the morning and then I can feel something in me that is kicking against that discipline. There's some part of my ugly old nature that every single day, with the power of the Holy Spirit in me, I have to just overcome and say, no, I am God's man, and I'm going to spend the start of this day with him. I don't always win that battle, I'm ashamed to say. But do you have that instinct where sometimes you just don't want to hear God's word? Maybe you're here this morning under some kind of duress. You know, maybe you don't really want to be here this morning. Maybe you're here out of social pressure or spousal pressure or family pressure or some other reason. You don't really want to be here. And maybe that's because you just don't like the way this church does stuff. Or maybe it's because you saw it was Derek Burns on the term card and you can't bear the sound of his voice, which would be very understandable. Or maybe it's because you recognize in your soul that instinct sometimes just to turn away from the voice of God and turn to yourself, turn to your own desires and your own selfish instincts. Well, the psalmist recognizes that, not just in individuals, but in nations, in rulers, in governments, in kings. And that's a serious problem. That's a serious problem. Look at the way he continues. The psalmist pictures God the Father saying this: "You are my son. Today I have become your father." The psalmist recognizes that God is identifying somebody as his son. Now, the idea of becoming your father doesn't mean this person wasn't the son before and suddenly is the son now. The word means something like, "Today I am publicly recognizing you as my son." That's the kind of idea. And look at what the father says to his son: "Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling." This is what's said to the nations under the authority of this son. He says to all of us, "Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see what the psalmist is saying? God knows that we've got this instinct to turn away, to rebel, to want to have nothing to do with him. And he is declaring that he is the father of this coming son. And this son is going to be able to do two things. One thing he's doing is he's going to judge people whose hearts are set against the Father God. And it's not going to be pretty. It's going to involve anger and the wrath. He's going to judge people for their rejection of the Father. That's one thing the son is going to do. But look at the other thing the son can do, right at the end of the verse on this screen. "Blessed are all those who take refuge in the son." This son is going to judge people's rebellion against the Father, the rumor goes. But if you want to escape that judgment, you can take refuge. I can take refuge in the same son. The son who is going to be judge is also going to be savior. And it's possible to take refuge in him. don't know if you were watching BBC 3 last night, but if you were, you'll have seen they were showing the last in the Toy Story trilogy, Toy Story 3. I don't know about you, I just love the Toy Story films. And I know they're supposed to be children's films. They're not. They are, but they're not. And that's especially true of the last one. If you've not seen it, forgive me, because I'm just going to ruin it for you. But at the end, the toys find themselves, first of all, in a kind of landfill, and then the bit of the landfill they're in gets scooped up and it goes into an incinerator, a massive industrial incinerator. And these toys are going to get, first of all, chopped up, and they escape that, and then they're just going to get incinerated by this great big fiery pit. And the final, close to the final scenes of the film, I won't spoil it, but it does end happily, don't worry, is this top slide you see there. They're just kind of holding hands together, staring into this destructive abyss, and they can do nothing about it. They can do nothing about it. They're going to slide into the fire together. There is nothing they can do. And then this great rescue comes their way. If you've never seen it, seriously, it's a fantastic film. If you can watch the end of the film without crying, there is something wrong with you. But that's the rumour. Human beings are facing wrath because of their rejection against God, but there's a son coming in whom we can take refuge. That's the first part of the third rumour. Here's the second part of rumour number three. A son of David is coming who is going to bring great blessing. Now, this rumour is in the book of Isaiah. It's in chapter 55. And the prophet has God say this through him. So this is the Father speaking. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labour on what doesn't satisfy? Listen, God says, listen to me and eat what's good and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. Now, this is just a beautiful passage, isn't it? And we'll think about it a little bit more as we come around the table in just a few moments. That last phrase is interesting, isn't it? I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. And the psalmist there is looking back to a big promise that God made David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, where God promised David that his house and his kingdom will endure forever. And his throne would be established forever. So God was going to bring incredible blessings to the world through the line of David, through this everlasting line. And the blessings are beautiful. Just look at these verses again for a moment. God wants us all to live full, satisfied, joyous lives. He wants to provide for physically and spiritually hungry and thirsty people. He's going to do so, he says in these verses, without cost. He wants to pour out his blessings on us in ways that we don't have to earn. And it's this everlasting promise that's given to a line of David that's going to last forever. Now let's think about these two promises, these two rumours we've seen so far. Somebody who is genuinely a son of the eternal Father is himself going to be eternal. He's going to carry all the characteristics of his dad. So if someone is genuinely the Son of God, the Son of God, that's going to be somebody who never dies, like his father never dies. And if someone's genuinely going to deliver the eternal promises given to the line of David, this is going to have to be somebody in the unbroken line of David, which by the New Testament hadn't happened, or there's going to be a descendant of David who is going to live forever. Jesus was the descendant of David, but unlike any other, he wasn't going to see decay. So what have we seen so far? These rumours that God's judgment is coming upon people who turn away from him, but you can find refuge in this eternal Son. And that it's not just about God's judgment, it's about God's huge blessing. He wants us to live these beautiful, full, abundant lives. And that's going to come through a descendant of David who himself isn't going to see decay. Here's the third part of the third rumor. This coming faithful one will never see decay. Now, that's kind of been implied already, as we've seen, but it's made really overt in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. The psalmist says, "My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." As he writes this, David is under huge emotional and physical pressure. His life is being threatened, and yet he sees this incredible peace in the midst of everything he's going through, because he knows that death is not going to be the end of his life. Do you see that? "You won't abandon me to the realm of the dead." I think what David is saying there is, death is not going to be the full stop for me. Death is not the end. And he senses that because beyond himself, he sees this faithful one whom the Father will not allow to decay. So do you see the three parts of our third rumor, this incredible rumor of glory? God's going to make forgiveness possible through the refuge of a son. That son is going to bring great blessing to those he rescues. And he will not see decay himself. He's going to live forever. And that makes these promises possible for all generations, not just David's generation, not just Jesus' generation. But if Jesus is the one who never sees decay, he's alive. And this stuff is available for all of us. Now then, as we come to finish, let's just take a quick look at what it looks like when all those three parts of that third rumor come together. Could you just look up Acts chapter 13? And we're going to just read this passage together. We won't be going into it in great detail because lots of the work's already been done as we've looked at those verses. It's on page 1046 in the Church Bibles if you want to... is that true? Yes, it is true. 1046 of the Church Bible. So Acts chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 26. Paul is preaching, and he's in a place called Pisidian Antioch. That's in Galatia. It's modern-day Turkey. He's right at the start of his public ministry. He'd preached in Damascus after he'd been converted, but this is right at the start of his first missionary journey. And I think it shows he's kind of borrowing quite heavily from other preachers. As you read this sermon, you might recognize bits from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 or Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Personally, I find that hugely encouraging, that the Holy Spirit breathes out stuff through sermons that are stolen from other people. That's a great source of encouragement for lots of preachers. But let's take a look at it. So Acts 13 from verse 26. "Brothers and sisters from the children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers didn't recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said," this is Isaiah 55, "I give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it's also stated elsewhere," this is Psalm 16, "you will not let your holy one see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That last one's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 1. And the thing that people won't be able to believe is the way God's going to use the Babylonians to come and judge the rebellious. That's what people aren't going to believe. Do you see what Paul is saying? To first century Turkey and to 21st century Exeter, Jesus is the one promised by the ancestors. He's the eternal Son of the Father. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who will bring blessing to those who seek refuge in him. And he can do all this because he will never see decay, because the Father raised him from the dead in the power of the Spirit. That means Jesus isn't like David. David could only, do you see that in verse 36? He could only serve God's purpose in his own generation because he died. Jesus can serve God's purpose of rescue and blessing and new life in every generation because he never sees decay. Now, I know that lots of us here know this already, but I personally find it hugely important just to remind myself of the essential truths of the gospel again and again and again. When I'm doing that twisting away from God thing, I've just got to remind myself again and again and again that I've just got to and want to and long to run to the one in whom I can find refuge. And you might need to be reminded in the same ways. So let's ask ourselves a couple of questions as we finish. First one is this. The resurrection of Jesus makes the forgiveness of sins possible. So should we just ask the obvious question? Are you forgiven? If you recognize in your own life that thing that you do where you're twisting away from God, are you forgiven for your rebellion against the living God? Have you just said yes to Jesus' sacrifice for your sin? Have you run to him, in the words of Psalm 2, for refuge? Paul says at the end of this passage, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And that's, I think, one of the massive messages of Easter, isn't it? It's because of the resurrection, because this is the one who never sees decay, that's why he's the one who's able to forgive sins, as these prophecies have indicated. Are you forgiven? And if as you sit here this morning, your answer is, do you know what? I'm really not sure. Then we would love to help you become sure. It's not difficult. It could happen this morning. It simply means saying yes to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. It's yes to what we're just about to do around this table. And if you want help to do that, come and talk to me or come and talk to the prayer team. At the end, talk to whoever you came with this morning. If you don't yet know for sure God's forgiveness in your life, you can know it for sure. So come and talk to somebody and we can help you understand it and receive it. We can do that this morning. Please do that. Most of us, I think, are here because we know this. And we know that Jesus Christ is risen. And we know that because he's risen, we're forgiven. And we know that because he's risen, we will rise too. We know that because he conquered death, we will conquer death too. On the way in this morning, I can't remember how many people's hands I shook and talked to, who I know are in significant physical difficulty at the moment, or people who I know love people who are in significant physical difficulty at the moment and may not have much longer for this life. And yet I know too that those people know the forgiveness of their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. They've joined themselves to the one who will never see decay, and that means they will never see decay either in the long term. They are going to be raised to life with Jesus Christ. They already have eternal life. And something as piffling as the collapse and death of their physical bodies, that's not the end of their lives. They have this huge hope. And if that's you and that's me this morning, then shall we just remember to celebrate? Shall we just remember to celebrate? By the way, tonight we're finishing off our series of spiritual disciplines. And the last discipline we're thinking about in our evening series, which I think has been brilliant, the last discipline we're thinking about is the discipline of celebration. It's actually a discipline sometimes to remember to celebrate. Sometimes it's actually a discipline to remember to be joyous, to recognize that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We're going to meet together at 6:30 as usual, have a shorter service, short talk, promise, it's me, short talk, much shorter than this one, short talk tonight, then we're going to sing our praises to God, and then we're going to break early and just celebrate. We're just going to have a hog roast together. And if you just want to come and celebrate tonight, just the great news of the resurrection of Jesus, come and join us, because it's just going to be brilliant. But let's celebrate. Let's celebrate these truths. We found refuge in Jesus. We can delight in God's blessings. That's Isaiah 55. And like Jesus, death is not going to be the end for us. So just like the psalmist, we can say, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure, even in the midst of the pressure that David was under, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. And that's just the remarkable good news that we're celebrating as we come out of our Easter season. Barbara Ehrenreich, the designated function of my mind, as no doubt yours as well, appears to be to condense all the chaos and the mystery of the world into a palpable other. Ultimately, we may have no choice in this matter. I have the impression, growing out of the experiences chronicled here, that it may be seeking us out. Well, Barbara, it's not it, it's he. And it's not that he may be seeking you out. He is seeking you out. He has sought you out. He's come to earth in person and died for your sins so that you can take refuge in him. He wants to pour ultimate blessing into your life now and forever. And he's able to do these things because he is the one who will never see decay. May she and may you and may I know this Jesus, this Eastertide, more fully than ever.